in this review of Romans, there is a sort of a parenthesis here in the book regarding Israel. And yet in this parenthesis, there are some pretty pithy sayings, statements, pretty tough stuff. Once again, let me remind you of what Israel really means in the overall economy of God. The symbol of Israel is the symbol of God. When you ask, does God exist, you look at Israel, and he's got to exist. Why? Inasmuch as all the things that were prophesied about that little state or nation or whatever have come to pass. And yet there it is. It won't go away. Israel won't go away any more than God will go away, and vice versa. It's there as the crucial focal points. We have to say, well, by all rights, that little group of people shouldn't exist anymore. How in the world, for example, you would ever get that bunch up in the United Nations to offer a charter for their statehood or their nation as a nation? Now that's a miracle. They can't even get together over there on how to distribute food in the world. To get together on this matter of statehood for Israel is really remarkable. Today, everybody's jumping on Israel. Israel is the persona non grata, as it were, of the world. Everything that happens over there is Israel's fault. Somebody shoots up a little camp in Beirut, and it's all Israel's fault. You see, whatever happens is because of Israel. And it's just remarkable. Yeah, perhaps even more remarkable was that peace maneuver by Sadat. Now that was perhaps the most remarkable thing. That is, that he was willing to initiate a peace movement, to get in his jet and go over to Israel to talk about peace, because he belongs to the Muslim world, Sadat, or he did. He knows now the truth. But it's a little light, I know, but... But he, he belongs to Muslim. What it meant for him to side with Israel was to lose out with all the rest of the Arab world. And that is a miracle. It's a remarkable thing. God had some purpose there. Now, then you say, well, why did God allow Sadat to get assassinated? Now, don't ask me. I didn't lay the plans out. I just observed. I'm an observer on the scene. I don't know why I let Sadat go, because I don't think Mubarak is going to hold firmly, or at least as firmly as Sadat did. I think Mubarak is going to probably make concessions to the Arab world. And but what's going to happen to the peace treaty? Nobody knows. You never know what's going to happen. Well, Israel is going to remain. I was going to say until God's through with it, it's going to remain. But that's even after the earthly shenanigans and so forth. God still has planned, according to the scripture. I'm not going to even say as I read it. I don't see how you can take it any other way, all through the Old Testament. The promises that God was going to make a nation, great nation out of Israel, and that it would be an everlasting kingdom. Now, it's tempting to put all that into spiritual perspectives, but once you've spent the time in the text reading and rereading and rereading it, you can't come to any other conclusion but that the things that God has promised in the prophecies have not all yet been fulfilled. There's yet a future fulfillment of this, and when the fulfillment comes, you can't help but assume that there's going to be an earthly kingdom and there's going to be a heavenly kingdom. Now, the heavenly kingdom, by some religious groups, assumed to belong to the very, very, very special people. But it really doesn't belong to special, special people, only to the people of God. I mean, to the Christians, to the church, but not to a little select group within the church. See that? I've talked to that before, so I'm not going to go over it tonight, but that whole thing of the 144,000 that I've dug into with you in the past. to show that this is the church. It's not just a little select group of people. So all of us who are part of the bride of Christ, the family of Christ, are going to populate the place called heaven, which is a special place. By the same token, there appears to be the earthly kingdom here lasting indefinitely, contemporaneously with the heavenly kingdom. I'm bringing all that up because this is a section in the book of Romans that says God has his purpose and he's going to fulfill it. And we have not the right to ask why. So Paul is saying here in chapter 9. Now incidentally, unless you see 9, 10, and 11 of Romans as pertaining directly to the Jewish people, Paul's people, in fact, you miss the whole thrust of it. So keep that in mind always if you read those chapters. Now, Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ, I do not lie, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that there is great sorrow to me and ceaseless pain in my heart. For I could wish myself to be accursed from Christ on behalf of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, which ones are Israelites, of whom is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law and the service and the promises, are the father, of whom are the fathers, and of whom is Christ according to the flesh, of whom the one who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, Paul says that if it would do any good to redeem his people, he would accept the curse, you know. He would be accursed from God or separated from God. That's pretty strong language. But he goes on to say, but the word of God, I mean, he's pointing out a word of God as apparently failed. That is, it looks like, because for not all are Israel who are of Israel, neither are the seed of Abraham are all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, it says that, he says, not all the children of Abraham are children of this promise, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Thus, he's really saying that Ishmael does not belong to this covenant, but Isaac does, and therefore the descendants of Israel are not the heirs of the promise. And those are the Muslims. The Muslims today are the descendants of Ishmael. And that's why I've said that whatever any of the Muslim population or leaders have to say about Israel, the one thing they can't do is acknowledge their statehood, acknowledge that they have a right to that piece of land there, not just the West Bank. The only reason they're making such a fuss about the West Bank is that they want a toehold so that they do not have to give up to the idea that Israel has a right to be in the land. They're going to take a corner of their land. They may be wanting to pull on Israel what the Spanish pulled on them back in the 8th century when the Muslim, as they were Saracens, as they were called in that respect, went all across North Africa, around the Mediterranean basin, making converts by the sword. You know, if you wanted to submit to Allah, you were allowed to go free, and if you didn't, you'd get your head taken off. They moved all across North Africa and up into Spain. And Spain, in that period of time, was totally involved in Muslim or Moorish culture. That's what the Moors were. If you ever hear the Moors, they were the Muslims who occupied Spain. They are responsible for much of the architecture of Spain. If you go over and see the Alhambra, for example, that the Alhambra is Arabic. It's not Spanish. It means the red man. The flamenco dancing is Moorish. Perhaps you've read Shakespeare's Moor of Venice, Othello. Othello was a Moor up in Venice who was a Muslim, dark-skinned. And, of course, the antagonist of Iago, or Iago was his servant who overthrew, ultimately, who developed such a hatred for this Moor of Venice that he finally succeeded in destroying him. And it was a matter of resentment to Iago that he should have prospered so much and be such a churlish fellow as to be a Muslim. But anyway, the Muslims overran Spain in the 8th century and were finally stopped in the Battle of Tours up around the Pyrenees by Charles Martel, who was called the Hammer, the Battle of Tours in 732 A.D. But then this is not a history lesson. It's getting to be. But anyway, the Muslims, you see, penetrated that. Now, there was one little corner left that they did not penetrate up around Lisbon, up around Portugal. And from that little quarter up there, the Spanish gradually drove out the Muslims and reoccupied the land. Now, what I'm saying is, if these people, the Palestinians, can establish their identity on the West Bank, you see, the West Bank of the Jordan includes an area that part of old Judea. In fact, it included Jerusalem, because the Jordanians occupied the West Bank, part of it, and then Jerusalem was a divided city. The Jews were not allowed to go into the area where their Wailing Wall was, and a lot of things. That's why they fought so desperately to take that back. But I stayed in a hotel up on Mount of Olives, as I probably told you, that had been originally the site of the palace of King Hussein. He'd laid the foundation of that building for his palace up on the Mount of Olives. Well, when the Jews took back that section, of course, Hussein had to go back across the river, so then one of the large hotel chains came in and built a hotel on the foundation. So there's a great deal of resentment in there having been driven out, but the Jews want the land and fought for it right up to the Jordan River. And they don't intend to give that up because they feel that that's their heritage. Israel, in spite of all the attacks around her and attacks of her person, I really don't think that today you could get a resolution out of the United Nations to establish a nation for Israel. I don't think so. In those days, and back in 1948, the sympathies of the world were with the Jews because of the terrible persecutions in Germany. Now, that, too, might have its place in the schema. Now, I certainly could not conscientiously or with good conscience say to you that God was behind the brutalities of the Nazi movement which were exercised upon the Jews. But I might say that their plight in Germany aroused the sympathies of the world and was the basis upon which they were given their charter by the United Nations. It was their sympathy. Everybody was sympathetic with the Jews then, because, and you remember the struggle they had to get back to their land, and they went on, got the ships that would go in and then be refused entry and so forth. So they struggled so desperately. I think perhaps God allowed that struggle to get the sympathies of the world behind them so that when a matter came up, they would be granted their charter back in 1948. So I don't know. I can't say that absolutely. I don't deal in absolutes, but that's a possibility at least. But God has had his hand on this little country of Israel, and that remains possibly the one of, at least, of the strongest evidences of the existence of God and the veracity of his word, the truth of his word. Because the things that were promised in this Bible were written 2,500 to 3,000 years ago are being fulfilled in the nation of Israel, in a nation that should by all rights have been totally decimated by now, totally wiped out. It wouldn't be such a marvelous thing if you, when you look at the British Empire and you say, well, isn't it wonderful the British Empire has remained? No, that's not really particularly miraculous. There was a significant and substantial structure there that held steady. Nor would you say that regarding Germany, for example, France, any of these nations. It is remarkable that the Jews have prevailed, having been driven from their land so much and driven about the world and given no certain resting place for their feet. All right, well, all of that we're bringing into focus, and we're saying that the people of Israel are the heirs to the land of Palestine, which is made clear here in this chapter. In Isaac shall your seed be called. And then he goes on to say that not all the children of the flesh are the children of God, but the children of promise are reckoned for a seed. For this was the promise that in due course I will come and there will be a son to Sarah. Not only so, but also Rebekah, having had only coitus with one, Isaac, our father. For prior to their having done good or evil, in order that the purpose of God might stand according to election and not works, but of the one who called, it was said, the greater shall serve the lesser. Even as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What then shall we say? Is there injustice with God? Now that's a tough passage, but it's not too hard to put together. The Greek word miseo does not mean hate in the sense of emotional attitude, as it means simply rejection. Now, Jesus said, unless a person hates his father and mother, he's not worthy of me. Now, he didn't obviously mean that you have to have animosity, because he himself said not to hate anyone in that emotional sense. He said to love your enemies. Now, if God says love your enemies and do good to those that persecute you and so forth, it's totally inconsistent to say here that God is recommending or that God was engaged in loving in an emotional sense Jacob and hating in an emotional sense Esau. Rather simply means he rejected Esau and he accepted Jacob. He says that it was that the purpose of God might stand according to election, that it pleased God that Jacob should have first place, even though Esau was born first. And when the birth took place, it indicates that Jacob, his arm or something, I think, protruded first, and they tied a ribbon around it to say, this is the firstborn, and then he pulled his arm back, or whatever part of the body. The language of the text, the Greek language and Hebrew language are not always that certain, so we're not going to say precisely what part of the body it was. But anyway, he receded and Esau came out. Now, even though theoretically it was assumed that Jacob was the firstborn, he did not become the firstborn, but Esau was the firstborn. Nevertheless, having protruded that much, he was, in a sense, the rightful heir. So, whatever, that the main thing here to look at is that God had a particular purpose, and that the fact of the matter was, whatever you think of Esau, or whatever you think God should have done with Esau, the fact of the matter is that Jacob prevailed. Now, the children of Israel are simply the children of Jacob. You know, of course, that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So when you say the children of Israel, you're saying the children of Jacob. There was no way that it could be said that Jacob had earned anything from God, because the text clearly says before they had a chance either to do good or evil, the selection was made. God did not make the selection on the basis of observing Jacob and Esau over a period of years. The selection was made before they were born. The question immediately arises, well, after all then, is there injustice with God that he should exclude one and accept another? And Paul raises a point. And he said, for Moses said, I will have, that is speaking of God, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. Therefore, then, it is not of the one who wills or the one who runs, but God who shows mercy. Now, this is tough here, but I'll have to say this much, that anyone in this world who wants to follow Christ can follow him. It isn't how good one is that gives him the right to follow Christ or to be accepted in the family of Christ. His Spirit has been brought to us, and it pleased him to present to us the truth that we have the right to be in his family. That's the victory proclamation, that we are adopted. It isn't that we ought to be, or if we work hard enough, we will be, but the human race has been freed from that which separated itself from God, and we're all entitled to adoption. Now, people don't accept the adoption, and they go away, more or less. But I've dealt with hundreds and hundreds of people in the world, and a lot of times, people who themselves don't call themselves Christians. Yet, I know from the things that they say that they are sensitive to Christ. What they're really saying is, I don't belong to a church. Therefore, I do not call myself a Christian, and yet I know from within that something is going on in their spirits. I had that experience today in a funeral service where one of the people involved, the son of the woman who died, considered himself not a Christian at all. And yet, as we ministered to them in the funeral service today, He had written a book, which he gave a copy to me of, and then autographed and wrote in the flyleaf, was, you know, really something only somebody could say that had the Spirit of Christ, because it suddenly emerged that he too could identify himself with Christ. You see, and that he saw something in the ministry there that brought him to that place. It was really a matter of letting him realize that what was going on inside of him was itself a work of the Spirit. So there are a lot of people that we encounter who are really sympathetic to Christ and open to Christ, and just because they haven't followed some formula that we've devised, that doesn't mean they're not touched by the Spirit of Christ. You see, Christ came to give a victory proclamation, not to dangle a carrot in front of us. The victory proclamation is, I have redeemed you. You're mine. Does that mean everybody in the world is saved? No, because not everybody wants to be. For us to set out some arbitrary human set of conditions or rules misses the whole point. And as I've said to you before, the response to the victory proclamation is, thank you. It is not, therefore I vow to do this and this and this. He says, you're redeemed. You say, yeah, I like that. I'll take that. Now, see, there are things going on inside of us, in our spirits, that we don't see and we don't hear. God is doing what he wants to do. And the only ones that do not have this are the ones who consciously reject it and say, I don't want this. You don't have to go through a lot of things yourself to merit God's salvation. Now, there are a lot of differences in the way people respond to it, just as there are differences in any family. People have different attitudes, approaches, willpower. All these things are different. Now, I have never said that we're free to do anything we want to do, simply because life has consequences. If we get careless, we pay the bill. I'm not giving a libertine attitude here that says, it doesn't matter what you do, you're saved anyway. That's not the approach. You're in a family. If your performance is not salutary, you're still in a family, but you have to learn some things. You have to grow up. You have to learn the meaning of discipline, the meaning of life when you don't play it right, live it straight. But all of that has to do with your vessel on the earth. Now, God has prepared vessels, some to one purpose and some to another. So the matter of Pharaoh comes up, and he says, for the scripture says with reference to Pharaoh, unto this end have I raised you up, so that I may show in you my power, and so that my name may be declared in all the earth. So Pharaoh, for example, whose heart was hardened, demonstrated to the world, nevertheless, the power of God. Now, I don't think that we can say that Pharaoh had no opportunity to exercise his faith. But the thing that is obvious is that when he indicated his rejection of God, God used him as an object lesson to the world of the meaning of that rejection. Now, in verse 19, the most important thing is here. You will say then, why does he yet find fault? Why does God find fault if people are caught in this earthly milieu and life goes on in terms of God's own purposes? And his only answer is this: who are you, O man, to argue with God? Okay, that raises problems, because a person says, well, it looks like he's given us kind of a hard course to follow here, and it doesn't seem very fair. But I have to say to you that our grasp of what is fair and what isn't fair is simply humanistic. We don't have the capacity. Let me go back to the point that truth exists in our spirits. The answer to this is with God. What he's going to do to the people that reject him, why he allowed the earth to be created in the first place, why he brought us into the world in the first place. All these things are questions I can't answer for you. But the fact of the matter is, my mind is not large enough to judge God. The moment I give my stamp of approval to God, I've set myself up as bigger than he. If I sit here and prove to you that God is just, I'm in a way taking the position of the judge of just. And I'm saying I have the right to do that. I have to back away from it, because I don't know how to justify God. I don't even try. Once again, remember that when our brains get through mangling the truth, there's not much left of it that's recognizable. And I have to say to you, I'm just going to use the phrase, and I don't mean it in a derogatory sense. We play our games with words. And people write theology books, hundreds of thousands, if not millions. People write their books, and they all have their expressions of what is right and what isn't right, what is true and what isn't true. Now, when I give you words here, I've studied the scripture, I've tried to come to terms with what it is saying, and I've offered it to you, but I have to depend on the Holy Spirit to take my human words and translate them into something of value for you. But the difference being what I do, for example, what some others do, is that I don't put the weight on my theological expertise that some put on theirs. I'm saying to you all continuously, we humans see things in a glass darkly. We're doing the best we can to get this across. But ultimately, truth is with God and not with us, as far as the mental handling is concerned. Out of the things that I say night after night in meetings, I'm assuming the Spirit extracts what he wants and uses it the way he wants it. But if I were to say to you, I'm the only one that has the truth, I'd be a fool. If I were to even think that I could articulate with my own human intellect the things that God knows, I'd be a fool. But I can communicate in practical ways. Remember the analogy of the electricians, the use of electricity. Our knowledge of electricity is imperfect. But there are various levels of imperfection or various levels of knowledge. Thus, for example, it is enough for a homeowner to know how to operate the machinery and the equipment, to know how to plug something into the wall and be able to replace a plug or a receptacle or something. We have a functional knowledge of electricity or electromagnetism. Now comes the builder, the electrician, who presents himself as a professional or a craftsman, and he's got to know more about it than we know. He's got to know it at a different level. And it's got to make sense at that level. And it's got to be functional at that level. But it's a lot higher than our average homeowner's level of knowledge. Then you go a step higher, and you go to the theorists, the physicists, the people that are responsible for the space program, for example. The getting of a rocket to the moon, which is vastly different than wiring a house. See, there are different levels of knowledge. But none of us as human beings really has absolute knowledge about electromagnetism. Is it just in the same way? I present to you material on the subject of faith and life and Christ. If I thought nothing I said was of value, I wouldn't waste your time. You know, if I said, well, I'm just telling you all these things and they're all just speculative. Some things I say are speculative, but a lot of them are just simple statements of what the Scripture says. A lot of the stuff that I say to you, theologians would agree with in general. I mean, people who are identified with Christ would agree with. Some of it they might not. Incidentally, what I see here is that not that I think we have more than anyone else at all. I think everyone who has taken Christ into their spirit has as much as I have, or we have. But there are people that try to get more. Let's say that's the part. The mischief comes when they go beyond the teaching, the plain teaching Scripture, to reach for things that they may not be able to really comprehend. And when one has a guilt trip laid on them for not conforming to certain religious practices that a given group has, that's going beyond the simplicities that we're talking about here. So anyway, what I'm saying is we do have a functional knowledge. I can give you from the Scripture a functional knowledge of what God is all about. But there are a lot of things that I can't answer for you that belong in that realm beyond our functional knowledge and in the realm of the absolute. But you see, our spirit knows that, but our mind doesn't have the capacity to really get it out. And that's why, as I've said before, that's why the church is in 1,000 fragments today. It's not that we're all limited in our minds. It is the misplaced confidence that some people have in their mind as being able to grasp. In other words, the attitude ought to be, well, this is the way I see it, but then, of course, I don't know everything. The church ought to be able to get together on the basics, which I try to present here, the basics. Who is Christ and what does he want with it? If people could, different church groups, for example, could say, well, we like this, and it's our way of doing things, but then you're just as much a member of the kingdom of God as we are. I don't object to whatever anybody wants to believe. It's only when they try to impose that on somebody else and say, well, you're not quite as good as we are because you haven't done this or this or this. If you really had the kind of faith we have, you'd be able to do this or that. That's when it gets to be a problem. If a person wants to say to me, well, I believe that God heals and I'm not going to see a doctor and I'm just going to have, just trust God to heal me. I'd say, be my guest. You know, just, that's the way you like it, do it. But don't say to me, if you really had the faith I do, you'd give up your doctor's tooth. So I'm saying some people go beyond. Now, why do I even bring this up? Because we're dealing with a very tough passage that says to us, in effect, God does what he wants to do in the world and don't argue with him. We don't like that in our society. We've always, even as youth, balked against that kind of thing. Sometimes parents used to say to us, well, do it because I say so, and you say, why? And they say, don't ask why, just do it. If you can't give a reason why, then they're not inclined to go after it. So we do the same thing with God. We get incensed because God has not elected to let us in on all that he has in the back of his mind. In order to give us a grasp here of things, I'm only saying to you, the Spirit knows things about God that the mind cannot articulate. And that is why the Spirit clings to God, even though we hit rough passages like this that we don't understand. Why does God allow things to happen in the world? Why are some people starving and some people in affluence? Why is there such inequity in the world? The equality is in the Spirit, not the flesh, which goes down the line. And that's just what he says next here. He said, God made some vessels unto honor and some unto dishonor, by which he doesn't mean that they're useless. But let us say, for example, on the kitchen sink, you have two pitchers. Now, one has fresh apple juice in it. The other one, you've been using it for some cleaning fluid working with. Now, they each have their place, but the one holding the apple juice seems to be just a little bit more noble in its work than the other one. They're both necessary. Paul says that. There are some members of our body that are less honorable than other members, some more glorious than others. Each has their place in the whole scheme of things. Now, what I want you to do in relation to all this, given God's overall universal planning and purpose in the world, and given the track record, given the fact that he has done what he wanted to do with Israel, for example, and it's there today according to God's word, and he's had the power to do what he wanted to do in that respect. Given all of that, I just put your trust in him. Your life in his hands. Don't fret about it. Don't fret about how spiritual you are or are not. Don't make a career out of being spiritual. Now, that sounds pretty negative. I would be taken to the stake for sure by some segments of Christianity for saying that. But let your life flow naturally in the Spirit. Let the Spirit just do what you, be who you are. Relax, be at peace, don't try to be spiritual. Do wisely, try to live wisely. I'm not suggesting you should dishonor Christ. I'm not suggesting you should deny him or anything else. I'm just saying that if you make a career out of pursuing spirituality, one of the things you're going to find after you've been doing it for 30 years is you're no further up the road than you were when you started. Is in one moment you can look at yourself and say, I'm really not very spiritual after all. You spent 30 years trying to be. And you lose your cool, or you say things you shouldn't say, and you hurt people. We all do, including myself too. We hurt people, we say things we don't intend to say, we get careless, we get selfish. It is possible, you may not believe me, it is possible for Christian people to be selfish. But the thing is, when you've been struggling for 20 or 30 years to be spiritual, and then you find out you're just as selfish as the next guy, it kind of makes the pursuit of spirituality. I'm not saying the pursuit of Christ. I'm talking about the pursuit of spirituality. To live with Christ, to try and please him, that's fine. Do all you can to please Christ. But to try and become a very spiritual person is merely a fleshly thing. The Spirit in you will carry you on in God's time to be what he wants you to be. But meanwhile, just trust him with your life and with the world. Don't fret over what's going to happen 5 years from now or 10 years from now. You can just waste an awful lot of time fretting. In the end, we all just come along. You'll find something to eat every day, and you'll keep a roof over your head, probably. If you can't find anything to eat, the welfare office will find it for you, probably. But we survive, don't we? We survive. When I came to California as a very young person, we were right in the middle of the Depression, 29. And I've survived. It's obvious. And not with too much malnutrition. I'm not undernourished. still in America, our greatest malady in the country is overweight, and it's still in the middle of all this economic chaos. We just fight overweight. We fight production. America's greatest agricultural problem, an almost insurmountable problem, is the amount we produce beyond what we need. And Russia, for example, struggles and struggles and struggles to get enough to eat, and they have to supplement it with grain from other parts of the world. And here we are just trying, what in the world are we going to do with all of this grain we're producing? You know, all this stuff. We're going to have to give it back to the farmers. But why do I say that? All of you people that have lived for a while, think of all the years you've lived in the midst of fair weather and foul, and you've survived, and you're here tonight, and you're going to survive. Don't get anxious about it. Don't listen to the doomsayers. Don't listen to the religionists. Just go on with your life and trust Christ and say, well, whatever comes, Lord, this is, I'm just putting my life in your hand. I'll do the best I can. You have faith problems, but it isn't really a problem of faith. It's a problem of feelings. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about that. You have problems with your money. Everybody has problems with their money. Don't worry about it. As I said in one of the recent columns in the Messengers, one that will be coming out shortly, that 90% of the population of America has a struggle just to pay their bills. You know, people say, well, Americans are worshiping gold, making money their god. It'd be nice to have enough to be able to have a little extra to look at. We're just paying our bills mostly. We're not making money at God. We're making it our survival is there. So paddle your own little canoe down a river and trust Christ. You'll be just as happy. You know. Like the defense. I'm going over a little bit here tonight, but just like the defense of America. I've read so many articles and books on the subject of the defense of America. And you get the books, articles written by military personnel, chiefs of staff, cabinet-level people, and you still don't know what it is. But all I can say to you is that, generally speaking, America has a military parity with Russia. Generally, we have weapons and they have weapons, and there's enough power on each side to be a deterrent to armed aggression. And don't get excited if somebody has a great headline, America is down the drain in its defenses and so forth. Don't worry about it. We've got plenty of defenses, and probably most of the critical stuff nobody can say anyway. They can't tell you that. See, the stuff that really is the critical difference. But there's enough weight there on both sides. And I think you just pray and live in hope. Just live in hope. Trust the Lord. He's not going to sink this country. It's the only place in the world that is the residual of the gospel. I mean, we are the refuge of the Word of God and of the Christian people, and the Jew too.